Now, for the past six Sundays, we've been contemplating what we could call the indescribable glory of our God. And we've been considering together God's wonderful grace, His sovereign power, His absolute righteousness, His amazing love, His unerring wisdom. And then last Lord's Day, we were noticing from the scriptures that God is now what He always has been, and that He will never change throughout all eternity to come. The word that we can use is that He is immutable, means that He is unchanging. And all that I have said, and all I'm sure that I could ever say, is like a drop in a bucket as compared with the vast sea of glorious truth concerning the infinite majesty of our God. These are truths that can never be exhausted. And regardless of how many times we go to the Word of God, we can learn more about His grace, more about His power, more about His love, more about all of these glorious attributes. Now, this morning, I want to go to the other end of the spectrum and talk about man. And perhaps it would help us to trace what the Word of God teaches about man through four main phases that are given to us in the Scriptures. Now, these have been described by many people, but one of the Puritans, born in Scotland in the year 1676, by the name of Thomas Boston, has written a book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And if you're looking for something that will be a rich blessing to you, I would certainly advise you to get a hold of that book and read it along with your Bible. Thomas Boston says that we must distinguish when we read in the Scriptures between, first of all, what man was at creation, and then secondly, what he became as a result of Adam's sin, then thirdly, what man becomes when he is saved, and then finally, what man will be throughout eternity after death or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, Thomas Boston calls these four states, first of all, the state of innocence, secondly, the state of nature, third, the state of grace, and finally, the eternal state. He says in the first, we have primitive integrity in the state of innocence. In the second, the state of nature, we have entire depravity. In the third, the state of grace, recovery is begun. And in the fourth, depending upon our relationship to Jesus Christ, those who know Him will experience consummate happiness, and those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will experience consummate misery for all eternity. Now, for the past 6 weeks, I've been saying over and over again, and I hope that this has been written on your hearts permanently, that we can never understand the biblical doctrine of salvation, or the doctrines of grace, as they are often referred to, until we understand something about God. And many people who just get into the doctrine of salvation without taking any time to consider who God is and what God is like and His infinite holiness and His perfect righteousness, His glorious majesty, then of course they're really not in a position to understand that salvation must be what it is, that man by All of his good intentions and good efforts can never bring himself up to a place where he would be acceptable to God. So that's the reason we've been thinking together in these Sunday morning services about the attributes of God. Now, today I want to begin to say something else. We need also to understand what the Word of God has to say about man, if we are to understand the nature of salvation. Now, even in our churches today, we often hear the opposite of what is being taught in Scripture about man. We're told how wonderful man is, what glorious potential he has, how he may have been hurt by sin, but there's still plenty of good left in him. And you don't have to go to modernistic churches to find this. You find this teaching in many of our evangelical churches. We're taught to love ourselves and to begin to realize how much we can do if we will only realize how much we have in us. Now, this is not the wisdom of God. This is not the Word of God. This is the wisdom of man. This is not the truth of God's Word. This is humanistic psychology, which has unfortunately made its inroads into the teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, this morning I want to look just briefly into the first two states of man, using the expressions that Thomas Boston used so long ago, the state of innocence, what man was at creation, and the state of nature, what man has become as a result of Adam's sin. And I do this so that we will be better prepared to understand the other doctrines of grace, which, the Lord willing, are going to follow now in the next four Sundays. If we know what God is like, and we know what man is like, then we'll see why it was necessary not only for God to choose men for salvation, why Christ had to die, but why it is necessary for God to move upon the hearts of sinners, constraining them to come to Him, and why it's necessary for the Lord not only to save us, but to keep us saved. See, all of this is taught in the Word of God. So I raise the question this morning, what is man? Not as man would describe himself, not as people are describing man today, but as this truth is taught in the Word of God. What, first of all, was his original state? Now, this is very simple. It's elementary, I'm sure, for most of you who are listening to my voice, but sometimes we have to go back to the elementary things in order to understand the more profound teachings of the Word. So my first point is that man was created by God. Now, all of you are well aware of that. Man did not evolve. We reject the teaching of evolution. Man was created by God, created as the climax of all earthly creation. Genesis chapter 1 gives us this. Let me read what God said and did on the sixth day of creation, words that I'm sure are very familiar to you, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, man was not only created, but He alone, in all of God's creation, was made in the image and likeness of God. This expression is not used for any other creature. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. But if I understand Psalm 8, where David raises the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He was not contemplating man after the fall, but he was contemplating man as he was originally created. And so he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And as glorious as man was, as David says in that psalm where he was crowned with glory and honor, with all of the authority and dominion that was given to him, even then he raises the question. If you consider man as he was created in the image and likeness of God, and then you begin to think of the infinite glory of God himself, you must still raise the question, what is man that God is mindful of him? Now, as a creature of God, man, of course, was created as being responsible to God, responsible to obey him, responsible to do his will, responsible to glorify him. Man was created, as the Bible clearly shows, without sin. As he was at creation, he never would have died. As perfect as all creation was, nothing could compare with man as he was in the beginning. Now, he was created with the same kind of human body that you and I have. He had a head, he had two arms, he had two legs, he had two eyes, two ears, a nose, and a mouth. But as to his inward being, he was made in the likeness of God, with the power to think, the power to act, the power to show emotion. And outwardly, the glory of God was upon him so that it was not necessary for him in the beginning even to be clothed. If spiritually blinded men can go into ecstasy about what man is today, they would be beside themselves if they knew what man used to be. But unfortunately, man did not remain as he was created. Adam sinned, and he brought sin into every human heart. Whether we like it or not, the Bible tells us this, speaking of Adam's disobedience to God in the Garden of Eden, and we have these familiar words in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, literally, the Greek says, for that all sinned in Adam. The sinful nature that you and I have is traceable to Adam and to his disobedience. So that every human being has suffered the consequences of Adam's disobedience to God. Now, God has given us in his word not only the information as to where we came from and what man was like after creation, but his word also tells us what man became as a result of Adam's original sin. And so secondly, I want to look this morning with you at man's fallen state. Created innocent, created without sin, created in the image and likeness of God, but as a result of Adam's disobedience to God, sin has fallen upon the entire human family. Now, what can we say about his fallen state? Man today is still physically what he was at creation. Now, by that I mean, we certainly don't have the strength and the vitality that Adam would have had at creation, and we don't carry the glory, but I mean, our bodies are like Adam's body. The marks of sin and death are upon us now, but our bodies are like the body which Adam had, with the exception of the glory. But there are many tragic, humanly hopeless differences between man as he is now in his fallen state as compared with what he was at creation. And these are spoken of in the Word of God. Now we need to understand these in order to see what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the plight of man, his desperate condition, his hopeless state. And while this again is an inexhaustible subject, I want to point out to you from the Word of God some of the things that are clearly taught in Scripture so that we'll be in a better position to understand why salvation has to be the way it is and why salvation has to be what it is. Now, first of all, and I've already indicated this, man became a sinner. Now, I want to make it clear that God did not create man as a sinner. God is not responsible in any way for our sin. Man is totally responsible. And as a sinner, man is under the awful, eternal judgment of God. And as an evidence of man's sinful state, we all know that man is inclined to do his own will, and he's not inclined at all to do the will of God. Because of man's sin, he dies physically, he is dead spiritually, he's destined for eternal death. Man may be capable of doing many things that are good in the eyes of other men. Nobody denies this. But Jeremiah said this long ago. You'll find it in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah said previously in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities, and our iniquities like the wind, have taken us away. Now that's the picture of the human heart. Our text, which was read to us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, says, as it is written, and it's written in Psalm 14, and it's written again in Psalm 51, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Thomas Boston made this comment in one of his writings. He said, there is no ground for parents to be lifted up on account of children, however numerous and fair. For though they may have fair faces, they have foul and deformed souls by nature, and natural beauty is far outbalanced by spiritual ugliness. Parents had much need to carry them by faith and prayer to the fountain of Christ's blood, to get them washed and purified from their spiritual uncleanness. So as sinners, we are thoroughly corrupt in the sight of God. Every man, every woman, every person born with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ is capable of the grossest sins. And it's only because of the restraining power of our sovereign God that the world has not been plunged into the full consequences of man's thoroughly depraved nature. And if there are lots of sins that you have never committed, then you're to give God the glory because he is the only one who can keep us from doing all of these dreadful things. Listen again to the text that was read to us. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, this is God's portrait of the human heart. Isaiah the prophet also said in the first part of Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So because of sin, man is proud, man is self-sufficient, he is full of self-love, he is corrupt, he is deceived, he is utterly unfit to do anything that is pleasing to God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, every reasoning of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said that before the flood, and God said essentially the same thing after the flood in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. Now, because of man's sin and his corruption, in the second place, man is spiritually dead. Now, this means that man without Christ is completely without divine life, which also means that man has neither the inclination nor the capacity to please God. He is godless, having no hope, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, and without God in the world. Many of our great hymns have been written by a man by the name of Augustus Toplady, who only lived to be 38 years of age. And he's written many things that are very wonderful as exposition of the scriptures. But one comment that he made regarding the deadness, the spiritual deadness of the human heart, he says, whilst thou art unconverted, thy body is but the living coffin of a dead soul. Again, our text says in Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. This is evidence of spiritual death. There is no fear of God before their eyes. To be spiritually dead not only means that man is incapable of pleasing God, but it means that he is separated from God by a gulf which no man can span. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. This is why the Bible speaks of man as being weak, being without strength. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. So sin has rendered it impossible for man to repent and impossible for him to believe. He is dead in trespasses and sins. His condition is utterly hopeless. Third, man is not only a sinner, and because he's a sinner, he is spiritually dead, but he is spiritually blinded. Now, this means that he is both ignorant of spiritual truth But it also means that he is incapable of learning the truth of God. This is why the Bible is not popular among non-Christians. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Man, if left to himself, is always going to reject the Word of God. He will not accept this picture of the human heart which is given to us in the Bible. He is hardened by sin into believing lies about himself. Romans 3:11 says that there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And to this Paul added in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now you say, well, how then is it going to be possible for us to ever get the light into the darkened hearts of unregenerate people, and how did the light ever get to us? Well, the answer is to be found in the ministry of the Word of God. And one reason I'm reading so many scriptures this morning is because it's the Word of God that God is going to use to open the hearts of people. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:30, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. So it's only by the preaching of the Word of God that the light of the knowledge of God is going to be brought to the hearts of men, and it's God who determines where that light shall shine forth. Again, going back to that chapter that I've spoken about so many times, Isaiah 55, God said, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall accomplish that which I please, the Lord said, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And there's a parallel between a person being saved and what God did at creation when God simply spoke the word, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you see, that's the reason that we speak of salvation as a new creation. Because just as God spoke the word and brought the original creation into existence, so it is he who speaks the word and makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's not anything that you and I do for ourselves. But then will you notice also that man by nature is an enemy of God. He's not only a sinner, dead, blinded spiritually, hardened, ignorant, but he is by nature an enemy of God. Now, you might say, well, I know a lot of people that are interested in God, and you see people that are involved in various religions throughout the world. There seems to be a religious bent to man's nature. How can you say that he is an enemy of God? Well, I'm talking about the God who is revealed in Scripture. You know, people have in their minds an idea of what they would like for God to be or what they think God may be, but when you confront them with the God who is revealed in Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to reveal, this is the kind of a God that they don't want. Man is not indifferent to God. And you'll see that when the truths of God are placed before men, man becomes rebellious against this. Man manifests hostility toward God. Romans 5:10 speaks of our being the enemies of God. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind, that is the mind of the flesh, the unregenerate mind, man as he is by nature, is at enmity against God, and that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, at times it may seem that man in his despair is interested in God, but man always wants peace on his own terms, not on God's terms. And so there's an enmity, there is a rebellion in the human heart against God. And I hope that you see, as we go through these various things, that the case is becoming darker and darker and darker, and the possibility that man would ever do anything or could do anything about his own salvation is becoming more and more remote. Finally, I want to mention the fact that man is a slave and in total bondage, so that he is a sinner, and as a sinner he is dead, separated from God. He is spiritually blinded, incapable of understanding the truth. He is by nature an enemy of God. He's going to reject the gospel, the truth of God, whenever it's being presented to him. And all of this because he is in total bondage to his sin. He is in total bondage to Satan. He is in total bondage to his old, unredeemed, unregenerate nature. Man is not free. He is a slave. And this needs to be sounded from the housetops, doesn't it? It's true, man does what he wants to do, and man makes decisions, and man exercises his will. But we're talking about man's relationship to God. And even in all those other areas, he's in bondage to his nature. He has a will, there's no doubt about that, but his will is not free. His will is enslaved to his sin and as enslaved to Satan himself. Have you ever wondered why it is that people go on doing things that they know are wrong, and oftentimes things that they hate, and things that they know are harmful to them, but they persist in doing them? I often think, usually it makes headlines when some celebrity, through an overdose of drugs or through sin of one kind or another, dies or takes his own life or gets into difficulties of various kinds. And sometimes you'll find them expressing great anxiety and great distress because they can't get rid of the things that they're doing. Why is it? Why is it that they continue? Why is it that they persist? You know, you can just take that verse of scripture from our text and write over the experience of so many. Destruction and misery are in their ways. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But you see, the reason that they don't change and the reason they can't change is because they're in bondage to their sin. Well, they may move out of one area, but they will move into another. No man can set himself free from sin. And the Lord Jesus made this very, very clear in John 8:34 when he said, "Verily, verily." And remember in the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is just like the expression in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." Whenever the Lord said, "Verily, verily," he meant for people to pay attention to what he was saying. He meant that this was the absolute truth. The Greek word for verily is amen, amen. This is the way it is, and it can never be changed. This is the expression, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the bondservant of sin." You see, the person who goes on living in sin goes on living in sin because he can't do anything about it. He's enslaved to his sin. He is a bond servant under the dominion of sin, unable to set himself free. Look at that statement that you have in Ephesians chapter 2 in the first three verses, and notice how the bondage of man is indicated in this passage as Paul describes for the Ephesian believers how they used to be and how every person is without the Lord Jesus Christ. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, he doesn't say the way you wanted to, the way you would have preferred to, but you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the prince of the power of the air is Satan. And he said you used to live and walk, and your life was determined by what Satan wanted you to do. You were a slave. But more than that, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, our old nature, our old sinful nature, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So if you want to see a picture of absolute hopelessness, here it is. This is the way you lived, Paul says. You were under bondage to the prince of the power of the air. You were under bondage to the world. You were under bondage to your old sinful nature. Proverbs 5:22 says this of man, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. You see, this is not something that is just taught in the New Testament. This is all through the Word of God. People are held in bondage to their sin. When Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 23, was speaking to Simon the sorcerer, you remember he spoke about the bond of iniquity. That sin takes hold of people, and sin had taken hold of Simon the sorcerer and would not let go. And there wasn't anything that Simon could do to free himself. The Apostle Paul in Titus 3:3 speaks of unregenerate people as serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But you see, he uses the word serving. Serving as a bondservant, enslaved by these things, unable to set themselves free. And Peter said of the false teachers of his day in 2 Peter 2:19, the latter part of the verse, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. So we're not talking about something that is just a figment of our imagination. This is the truth of God. When sin was created, man became enslaved to his sin. And man has been enslaved to his sin from that day until this. So this is the reason that it's foolish to put any hope upon man that he will be able even to will that he might be saved. You see, our pathetic appeals to people God can't do anything until you let him do something. And we appeal to people as though there's something about them that they can just throw off the shackles of sin and they can come to Jesus Christ. And that it's just their stubbornness that's keeping them away from Christ, or just their ignorance. Remember that because these things are true, man cannot come to God. He cannot come to Jesus Christ on his own. It's an absolutely hopeless situation. He is in complete bondage. And if he is to be born again, it's not because he willed to do apart from the grace of God to be born again, but because God willed for him to be saved. Now, in the midst of this, let me be also clear that man is completely responsible to God. And if you're here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, these truths are given to us in the Word of God, and God will cause you to understand these truths so that you can see your need of salvation and see that there's absolutely no hope that you could ever provide salvation for yourself. When we look at God, we see indescribable glory, don't we? We see absolute perfection. We can understand, the more we know about God as he's revealed in the Scriptures, why it said in several places that no man could look upon God and live. Why the only way that God could fully manifest himself for us while we are in the flesh is for him to send his only begotten Son, who is the manifestation of the Father, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ we might see him. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God is manifested by glory that you and I cannot comprehend. When we look at man, on the other hand, we see indescribable corruption and ruin. It's no wonder that David said, contemplating the sinfulness of his own heart, I am a worm and no man. And you know, I'm a worm. And you are worms. This is what we are in God's sight. Utterly depraved, utterly in bondage, completely hopeless, because of our sin, because we are under the judgment of God. As the Word of God says, we are desperately wicked. We are at enmity with God. Man does not feel that he needs God. He feels like he is sufficient to take care of himself. He does not realize that he's under divine judgment. Oftentimes, he doesn't care that he's under divine judgment when he's told, because he does not believe it. Now, what is our hope that we can ever be changed? What is our hope that we can ever be forgiven? What is our hope that we can expect to see men turn to God? Will you turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and I want you to see this as I close my message. Man is, as many of us have heard another say, man is incurably bad. Man is hopelessly ruined. And consequently, if there's to be salvation at all, I can't help you. You can't help me. As far as the work of salvation is concerned, we can convey the message to one another as the message has been conveyed to us. But the only possible solution for man's need is to be found in God. And the Apostle Paul indicated that. If we had gone on reading in Ephesians 2 just a moment ago, and we saw that man was in bondage to the world, and he was in bondage to Satan, and he's in bondage to his own sinful nature. But the very next verse says, But God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. So our hope is in God. But notice what it says here in John 1, verse 11 through 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now there's a picture of what men will do when they're left to themselves. They'll always turn away, they'll always reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. Now, it doesn't make any difference what nationality you are. That doesn't move you one step closer to God, or what color skin no one is any different because he's of a certain nationality. Men are alike around the world. So it doesn't mean we're born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now I want you to see something here as we close. When you talk about receiving him, as many as received him, what does the passage indicate that comes first? Receiving or being born of God? Do I receive the Lord Jesus Christ and then I'm born of God? Is that what the passage says? No. It says, I receive the Lord Jesus Christ because I am born of God. You see, that regenerating work of God must come first. And as a result of that regenerating work of God, I receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to receive? As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. So that this means that my faith is a result of that regenerating work that God has done in my heart and in your heart. So our hope of salvation is not in what man can do for himself, but as the Word of God is being preached, and as the Spirit of God is using the Word, the Spirit of God will do that work of regeneration in a person's heart. And you see, when a person has regenerated by the power of the gospel and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence of that is they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are given the authority, the right, the privilege to be called the sons of God. So my hope in preaching to you this morning, if you're here and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, is not that I'm going to be able to convince you or that I'm going to do the turning around as far as your life is concerned, but my hope is that God is going to take his living, powerful word, which I've been reading to you, and through this wonderful word and through what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross will cause you to be born again. And the evidence that you have been transformed in your own heart is that your attitude toward God and toward Jesus Christ will be completely different. And your faith and your trust, which in itself is a gift of God, will be placed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I hope that this is clear. I hope that we see again why the scriptures say that salvation is of the Lord. I can't save myself. I wouldn't even want to save myself if God hadn't moved upon my heart. The only reason that you and I ever desire salvation is because of the way the Lord is using his word. Again, so shall my word be, God says, that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And I trust that by the grace of God, the Lord has sent his word this morning into the heart of someone who needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, make these truths very, very precious and clear to our hearts. And we trust that we will worship thee and adore thee more and more because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in our sinful, hopeless, helpless condition. And as we come to the Lord's table, we again are reminded that our salvation rests upon Jesus Christ and upon Jesus Christ alone. In his precious name we pray. Amen.